I don't come to you as a financial guru. I come to you as a pastor. So, yeah, that may be a surprise to you. But a number of years ago, what that means is I uncoupled my effort from my earning. In other words, it doesn't matter how many hours I work, it's irrelevant to the pay that I receive. And in fact, what's really interesting is the way I'm paid is called a stipend, which has a theological idea around it, which is essentially you're meant to supply the people like me a living allowance. So the Catholics take that quite seriously. The Baptists think, oh, you should be able to say something as well. But anyway, it means that I exited the whole profiteering thing 22 years ago. But so in some sense, I'm not qualified to talk to you about money, but I'm qualified in this sense. The Word of God has something to say to us. So what I'm about to say is not from me being smart. I'm just going to speak from God's Word, because God's Word definitely has something to say to us about our wealth and our money. And probably no section of the Scripture is more misquoted or misunderstood than the one we've just read now, Proverbs. Proverbs has been handled very poorly when it comes to the discussion of money and wealth. I mean, just listen to this. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. How amazing. I want to sign up to that book, that I could get wealth without working hard. The book of Proverbs makes statements that get us thinking, kind of provocative often statements. And behind those statements, there are some assumptions. The first one is that they're assuming the society is working mostly well, and that predominantly people believe in God and that they are living in a God-honoring way. So in that kind of society, in Proverbs 10:3, it says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. In other words, they're living in a time where there's such a thing as righteous people, and everyone thinks that's a good thing. Righteousness being you live God's way, and there's such a thing as wicked people, people who don't live God's way, and that's a bad thing. So this is the background to the advice that's given in the book. And it also appears that the advice that's given is given by people who are at the top of the tree. They're the social elite. And that's what things look like when you're at the top in a time of general prosperity and peace. If you go across to another wisdom book called Ecclesiastes, the dark twin of Proverbs, you hear something very different. Because in Ecclesiastes' time, there's social trauma, there's dislocation, and Ecclesiastes 5, 8-10 says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. So Ecclesiastes assumes there is corruption, so don't be surprised when poor people are oppressed. The dark twin sees the grey and the silver lining. You may know some people like that. So in other words, wisdom is always what we call situation specific. It depends on the circumstances. And what we're hearing in the book of Proverbs, they're not universal lucky charms that if you apply, you're going to get amazing wealth regardless of the circumstances. They describe what happens under particular times when a person is in a right or wrong relationship with the God of the universe. When times aren't right, when there's social dislocation, when there's war, there's famine, do not look to these rules. When there's ungodliness, these rules or these proverbs will look like wishful thinking at best or manipulative platitudes at worst. Imagine saying this kind of stuff. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth to people living in Syria right now. What kind of arrogant truth are you trying to impose on people when there is no social structure to make any sense of what's going on? Christianity has had, and it thrives sadly in some of the poorest parts of the world, a thing called prosperity gospel. And the tragedy is not that people like you who have opportunity and wealth in a nation that's safe and secure. The tragedy is not that people like you might grab a hold of that and work hard and believe God for the wealth that you might receive. The tragedy is when people who have no opportunity, no wealth, think that they can utilize supposedly this good news of Jesus for wealth. So they give away the little they have to people who already have too much, hoping that it will bring them some golden wealth. That's disgusting. And that's why this book's been really misused. And it's been misused among some of the poorest people in the world. You cannot tell your standing with God by the size of your bank account. Proverbs does not offer you a quick, rich scheme. It doesn't promise that God will give you large material blessing to whoever asks. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes abundant harvest. I mean, the idea is pretty simple. If you don't have an oxen, then you've got nothing in the stable. And if you've got nothing in the stable, you've got no resource to make it work to give you return on your harvest. A simple rule. Any business person knows about that. You need to have some assets that are going to work for you. And it seems that Proverbs believes that you need assets and you need to work hard. You need to make that work for you. One of the regular characters in Proverbs is the lazy person, the sluggard. This person, well, life is too much of an effort for them. In my family, it may surprise you to know that the greatest curse of character is laziness. It was so deep that I wasn't even allowed to have my hands in my pockets growing up, because that would mean that my hands weren't ready to do work. My dad was a mechanic. What do we know about mechanics? They have greasy hands, and you never stick your greasy hands in your pockets. So if I had my hands in my pockets, my dad would say, get those hands out of your pockets, they're for working. So it was drilled into me from a young age at work. To be lazy is the worst curse of all. Well, that's in keeping with Proverbs. Proverbs has a greater curse than laziness. Proverbs has little patience for this kind of person. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. Ever had a lazy person come work for you? You know exactly what they're talking about. Well, the other side of the condemnation of laziness is the belief that hard work will normally be rewarded. Normally. As will good moral judgment. Now, there are no doubt exceptions to the rule. But typically, the righteous can expect that if they work hard and work well, people will give you a good return. That your plans will come to fruition. And that's the way it ought work when the world's operating properly. It should work like that. So what we're having at the moment is, through all the economic challenges that we have, is we've got a lot of people working hard and working well and not getting a fair return. This is one of the reasons why we ought pray for our government, because we need the broader wheels of society to work well, because it does help people not be poor. It does mean that hard work brings good return. And Proverbs is very interested in living in that kind of world. What would you prefer? Would you prefer, if you're an employer, would you prefer a hardworking person or a clever person? What I noticed going through high school and university is there were many clever people. But often cleverness equaled laziness. C.S. Lewis talks about how the lazy person works the hardest. The person who puts off their study forever and ever until the exam has come, and then suddenly in the last hours they entirely cram their subject. I did that, I will admit, in mechanics A. I didn't attend a single lecture or at all. I fit a lot in the 12 hours prior to my exam. I won't tell you what it got. It would annoy you. But boy, I worked hard. There's a great TED video of a guy talking about procrastination. Quite hilarious. Tells you how hard procrastinators work. What would you prefer? I think you'd go the hardworking person. And I say this to my children quite regularly. I don't mind how clever you are. What I care about is how hardworking you are. Now, you might say, that's because, Jason, you weren't allowed to put your hands in your pockets. And that's really ingrained into you. But my observation is this. Hard work talks to me a lot about your character. I love to employ people with that kind of character. Mostly cleverness, well, that only gets you so far. But hard work will pay the bills. And that's where Proverbs is coming from. But most importantly, Proverbs puts a moral and spiritual dimension to our wealth, which we forget until banks like, I won't name them, but banks break the rules. It's all in the news at the moment, isn't it? My house loan is with that bank. Clever. So we forget about the spiritual moral dimension of our wealth, but Proverbs is particularly interested in that. And it's throughout the chapter, Proverbs chapter 10. So that saying, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands brings wealth. Well, before it, it says this, ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. So the context of whether you're lazy or hardworking fits within something that's very important to the writer of Proverbs, and that's whether you are righteous, whether you're walking in God's ways or not. And God's really interested in that. He likes to reward those who walk in his ways. It's this place of righteousness matters. It's not just anyone who receives God's blessings in Proverbs. It's specifically the God-fearing righteous person. It comes out clearly in verse 16. The wages of righteousness is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. So clearly it's interested in not just in the cash value of your bank balance. It's interested in your eternal investment. So Jesus does pick up on this, doesn't he? That somebody could gain wealth, yet lose their own soul. What profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? And that's a perspective that you need to think, those of us who work hard and work to earn, that there are wages that are more than the balance of our bank. And back to the nugget that we heard at the very beginning, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil from it. That sounded amazing, didn't it? But it's in this context. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for the lack of sense. Again, that blessing is attached to whether you're in right relationship with God or not. It matters whether you are. And so finally, Proverbs makes clear that wealth will not provide you any protection in the day of judgment. You can't bring cash to heaven. Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So, righteousness is seen as something to focus on. Living right with God is more important than your wealth. Though wealth might be a byproduct of living well with God. There's this phenomena that's well known. It's called rise and lift. And what happens is that when people come to faith, they often sort their lives out and make wiser choices and realize that laziness isn't so good and hard working is great and giving their best is an honorable thing. And what happens is people like that start holding down jobs, start being great employees, start rising in their roles in their work environments, start doing well. I grew up in a church of some of the poorest people in Adelaide. And that consistently happened. Is as people came to Jesus, they made all these associated choices. They didn't come to Jesus to get rich. And to be honest, they never got what you or I might consider is amazingly rich. But they got to a place where their lives and their stability and the choices and all the healthy things that come with following Jesus made a financial difference in their life. And so they were no longer at the poor end, but now they're able to give from their own wealth and abundance. So it can be a byproduct, but we need to focus on righteousness first and foremost. That's why Proverbs 3, that reading that we had at the start, is most important. Because it calls us to give God the best in all that we produce. We heard that in verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Your first fruits in this time weren't like the meanest bit of your crop. They were the best bits of your crop. And the call was to give that to God first. Not for the blessing in verse 10. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's not why you should give God your best. It's because you trust God. See the first bit? You don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, you submit to Him. That as you give God your best, you're strengthening your trust and obedience and your following of God's ways. That's what it's about. Giving God your best strengthens your trust and obedience. When I was a student, I was living on... Do they still even have off-study? What do they call it now? Please enlighten me. Just a word. I just love a word. Centrelink. All right. Is that what they do to students nowadays? Right. Okay. Anyway, I was on a thing called off-study. And this was a few years ago, but I had the amazing allowance of $60 a week. And I grew up on tithing. Anyone know what tithing is? It's an Old Testament idea, but 10% of what you earn, you give to give to God. And so 10% of $60 was $6 every week. $6 are going into the offering. Right. So I get a job as an engineer eventually. I get a job as an engineer, and I'm now earning, in my first year, it was about $600 a week. And I really struggled, weird isn't it, to put in $60 into the bag. Because for all those years prior, I'd been living off $60, and now I felt like I was giving my entire week's earnings. Hey, I had $540 cash left or so. But I struggled putting in the $60. And I struggled for months and months. And what I realized as I was struggling is I needed to give God my best. It wasn't about the money. It was whether I could trust God, whether I could obey God, whether I could use the good that I had for God's good in the world. It took me months to get over that. Silly, isn't it? But then I got ridiculous. So I started a youth group up and spent most of my disposable income on those young people because I was like, oh, well, all this money, wow, imagine what we could do with that. Martin Luther says that there were three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. In other words, Martin Luther saw this dimension of our lives as so important that God needed to get a handle on that. On our wealth. And I'm saying the same thing, is we all need to go through that to realize that we give God our best. That includes our wealth. And as we do that, it strengthens our trust and obedience in our amazing God. I know Australians do not like to talk about money. We don't hang around at parties and go, well, how much you got? What's your wage like? We don't do that. We don't like to talk about money. But it would make a worthwhile conversation in a small group to ask each other, how do we give God our best? And share our own wisdom on this. Because when you don't talk about it, you don't teach each other and stretch each other to possibly give more. How do I give my best? For me, I use Wesley's statement, John Wesley, the Methodist amazing preacher. He said this. He said, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. I reckon that's just a ripper way of living a life. So for me, that means I see the giving as much as you can in terms of my time, my talents, and my treasure. I've got those kinds of things to give. I have time. We've all got time. Might even have a little bit, but we've got something, and I can use that for God's work in the world. I have some talents. I can use that, and I can use the treasure, the finances that I have. So I love using the finances that we have. My wife's sitting on the front pew here looking at me, but the finances that we have, we love using that to invest in people. At the moment, we invest that into two Indigenous pastors, a missionary couple, and we sponsor a child. I think that's it. Also, I also try to invest that into the people's lives that I meet with. So I have time. I use that time in particularly mentoring some young adults. I also mentor a young lad. And I have some talents. So where I see an opportunity that I think I could contribute to that, I like to throw my little hobbies at it. That's just some of what I do. And that's not here. But by the way, I do want to remind us, I hope you realize that God works here too, and that we have time and talent and treasure to invest in God's work in this place, and that's a worthy thing to do. What I know is sometimes we as churches get really disheartened about whether we're doing that as a church, because it becomes about us. Sometimes I'm not saying this is true of our church, but I know it's true of broader churches. It becomes about us. Sometimes we get fighting. We lose heart in the mission of God, and so we struggle to think about investing. I pray that that's not you here. That you sense that God's doing a good work, you see it, and you think it's worth investing in. My son here, sorry, Nath, I didn't know you were going to sit in the church service today. I was going to sneakily mention you, but anyway, he's there. We were driving along one day, and he gave me a fascinating insight on my financial acumen. He said this, Dad, you are no good at making money. You do too many things for free. Is that a fair quote, Nath? Is that what you pretty much said to me? You do too many things for free. Or maybe he's right. Maybe I'm no good at making money, and maybe I do give away too much for free. But I look at the fact that we don't lack in any way. We are amazingly blessed. We feel like this morning I was sitting in my house as the sun's streaming in. It's a newly built house, and I'm thinking, I love living here. I am so thankful to God for this. We do not lack in any way. So I'm giving from abundance, in other words. And besides, what would you prefer? The observation that you were too generous, or the observation that you are good at making money? Let me pray. So our God, we want to come to you and be really glad for the generosity that we experience in our own lives. We are in a nation where, because of stability, we are able to work hard. Most of us get a fair return for our efforts. And some of us are seeing extraordinary blessing. And for all of this, we're really grateful. God, I do pray that this morning, that you might have put on our heart a way of getting a reputation for maybe being too generous, for maybe giving more than possibly we should, that the people around us watch us and see that we are glad to give.
God, we want to pray especially that as we do that, it teaches us to trust you and to obey you. Because you do not let the righteous flounder and fail. You do have your eye on us. And for this we are thankful. Amen.